Good morning, everybody. Our text is Judges chapter 6, and today we're going to look at probably what you're most familiar with as the story of Gideon. But I'm going to argue that Judges 6 is not primarily about Gideon. If your focus is only on Gideon, then you miss the big picture. You lack perspective. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of a family who really wanted their children to appreciate some of the great national landmarks of our country. And so they took the children on a number of sightseeing trips. One of them was to the Grand Canyon. And to each of their children, they gave a little journal. And they said, now every day when we see these sites, we want you to sit down at night and record your observations. You know, in your own words, how did you feel upon seeing these vaunted landmarks? And so that's what they did. So they go to the Grand Canyon, and the tour guide is there, and he's describing the fact, you know, all of these distances and these numbers. And at one point, the tour guide says, you know, at some points in the Grand Canyon, the distance from where we're standing to the bottom is a mile or more. And of course, the parents are nudging the children, saying, hey, "Be sure you make note of that." Well, finally, at the end of the day, the kids go to bed, and Mom and Dad think we're going to find some real gems that the kids have recorded. We just know that they're appreciating nature and the beauty of God's creation, and so they pick up the little 10-year-old boy's journal and open it, and it has a date, and it says, "Dear Diary, today I spit 1 mile." I don't think that was what the parents intended, do you? And so that's what I'm saying. I've called this lesson today, Meeting God in the Text. Dale Ralph Davis is an excellent commentator on Old Testament studies, written several commentaries, and that's what he writes about in the foreword to his commentary on Judges and Ruth, that the goal is that, yes, let's meet these characters like Gideon and like Joash, his father. They're important, not to minimize history, but the bottom line is, if we don't meet God in the text, then we've missed the whole point. We've missed the larger picture. Now, another thing I want you to keep in mind today before we get into this text, I'm going to focus or attempt to focus our attention on the long-suffering of God, the long-suffering of God, the long fusedness, you might say, of God. I remember when I was growing up watching those Roadrunner cartoons, and remember Wile E. Coyote is always trying to catch him, and he's got these bombs, and they have these really long fuses. You remember that? And usually before the bomb can go off, you know, Roadrunner can sabotage it, right? Well, what we see in Scripture is that the Lord is long fused. Aren't you glad? The Lord doesn't have a hair trigger. He doesn't go off on you or go off on me at the slightest provocation. He is long-fused. And you see that all through Scripture. Now, one of the places we see it more than maybe anywhere else in Scripture, probably in the Old Testament for sure, is in the book of Judges, because you've got this repeated cycle, don't you? You have the rebellion and idolatry of Israel. And Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you have God sending an oppressor, God coming in judgment, right? And then you have the people crying out to God for deliverance. And then you have God providing a deliverer. And then the cycle starts all over again. God is so long-suffering. I look at some of this stuff in the Old Testament and I think, why did God put up with those people? And then before I can finish the next sentence, I think about, why does God even put up with me? So that's where we're going today. And I want you to be sure you're locked in, because a lot of times in the book of Judges, Christians look at it, and in fact, a lot of the Old Testament, and they say, well, this is puzzling, kind of sounds primitive. I think we'll move on to something else. But we shouldn't do that. We need to meet God in the text. Now, if you look back in Judges, the first two chapters and part of the third chapter deal with the failure of a second generation to take the Lord's command seriously, right? And then it's like from the middle of chapter 3 through chapter 16, and certainly where we're going today, the focus is on how God is just so long-suffering. Though His people don't deserve it, He is making a way for them to be delivered to experience salvation. So that's what we're looking at today. Now, let's look, I already mentioned it, but the first six verses show you how this cycle continues. You just listen as I read, and we have a graphic depiction of what the oppression in this case looked like. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Well, remember, the Midianites were connected to Israel through Keturah, one of the wives of Abraham. And the relationship with the Midianites and the people of Israel was kind of a mixed bag. At some times, it was pretty positive. For instance, Moses, remember, commits murder, has to make a run for it. Where does he end up? He ends up herding sheep in Midian, and guess what? He has a Midianite wife, and his father-in-law is a guy named Jethro, right? And so that was a pretty good situation. But then in other circumstances, you will see that God will use the Midianites, kind of like cousins to the Israelites. He'll use them as instruments of discipline and judgment on His people. And that's what you have here. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and then notice this description, they would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Now you got to remember, this didn't happen one time, it was happening every year. How frustrating, how emotionally unnerving. The people of Israel plant their crops, they raise their sheep, they're doing everything they can to provide for their families. But every year come harvest time, at the same time, here come these raiders, the Midianites, and they just wipe everything out. Can you imagine how discouraging that had to be? So that they laid waste the land as they came. And look at it. And Israel was brought very low. Literally, the Hebrew says, and Israel was made very small. Isn't that interesting how the writer puts it? They were suffering economically. They were suffering emotionally. And even more than that, these people were suffering spiritually because they could not break the cycle of idolatry. They knew they ought to be worshiping the one true God, but they were just too easily distracted. They had a case of ancient ADD, spiritual ADD. Well, notice what they do. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So we have the rebellion of Israel, oppression by the Midianites, and the cry for help. Now, about the last thing you would expect God to do here when there's a cry for help is to do what He did. In verses 7 through 10, God sends a prophet. I mean, that's kind of like my car breaking down on the highway, and instead of calling the roadside assistance, I call for the guy who published the owner's manual on how to fix a car and ask him if he can bring me a copy. I mean, you know, instead of getting the practical technician, I'm looking for the philosopher, so to speak. You know, why would God send a prophet? I mean, the people aren't listening. Well, I don't know all the answers, but I think one of the reasons that God sent the prophet, and this may be the most important part of the text today, one of the reasons that God sent the prophet is that the people are wanting escape. Oh God, deliver us from all of this. They're saying, we want escape. God says, I want you to interpret your circumstances. I want you to understand why and how you got here. I want you to connect the dots between your behavior and your current circumstances. And isn't that the way we are a lot of times? Lord, I need you to fix this. Whew. Lord, I got cleanup on aisle 9. Please come fix this. You know? But a lot of times the Lord lets us stew in the own, he lets us stew in the juices of our own making, our own circumstances. Not because he wants to harm us, but because he wants to help us, doesn't he? So notice what happens here. We've got a prophet, and what's the first thing he does? He rehearses the grace of God to these people. It's like God sends his messenger to say, hello, just a reminder here how God's been faithful to you. Now notice in verses 8 and 9, the repetition of I. God is speaking. There's an emphasis on what he's done. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. Check. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Check. And from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Through the prophet, God is saying, I led you all the way. You know, when I was growing up, we'd sing, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Answer, yes, I can and I have. I've doubted his tender mercies. I've presumed upon his tender mercies. I've thought it was more me than it was God. I thought it was more my ingenuity than the infinite ability of God. Yeah, that's what we have here. And I said to you, notice the first person pronoun again, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am your covenant God, the creator of all that is. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. There you go. Notice then the repetition of God's demand. The Lord says, I've brought you out, I've taken care of you, but you have not obeyed my voice. Literally, you have not listened to my voice. I've done all these things for you, I've been faithful to you, I've delivered you again and again and again, but you have not listened to me. I mean, and that's always been the Lord's very simple yet powerful demand. Listen to me. Listen to me. Obey my voice. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew 17, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Lord speaks and certifies the Messiahship of his Son. And what does God Almighty say? This is my Son. What? Listen to him. So you know what that tells me? The people in Judges' day aren't the only people that had a problem listening to the voice of the Lord and obeying it. We've got a problem as well. Well, and I said, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Wow. God sends a prophet. And as I said, we want escape. God wants us to interpret our circumstances. And how does he enable us to do that? Answer, he gives us his word. You see, the Lord, even in these days, was saying, look at the history of what's been done for you and see yourself in that light. And that's the problem that we often have. We either cry out for immediate escape, or when we do take the time to look at our circumstances, we do not look at them from a biblical word perspective. And you see, that gets us in trouble. So now, let's notice what happens next. We have the promise of the Lord's presence. Now, let me point out an unexpected omission here. It seems like it ought to be in the text, but it's not. You look at these same formulas in other passages where God sends a prophet and says, you've not listened to my voice, you've not obeyed me. And almost without exception, like in the book of Numbers and elsewhere, when God makes that statement, what follows quick on its heels is what? Judgment. The hammer falls. So you get to verse 11 and you're expecting, hey, the hammer's going to fall here. But notice what happens. Instead of judgment, we've got the Spirit of God coaxing and cajoling this rather reluctant little wormy little guy named Gideon to be a deliverer. Isn't that crazy? But that's exactly what's going on in the text. Now, why would that happen? Why would that happen? Well, I think God is trying to show us something here. And we're going to see much more about this later, because notice, you'll notice in this chapter that Gideon is a chicken. He'll do what God wants him to do, but he does it by night because he's afraid of his family and the people in the town. Gideon has a certified word from the Lord, doesn't he? But he asked for a sign, and then having asked for a sign, he asked for the show of a wet fleece, and then he just can't get enough certainty about it, so he wants a dry fleece. Well, can I just go on record here and say I can argue from a biblical standpoint and a practical standpoint that Gideon has taken a bad rap. He has been thrown under the bus way too many times. I don't think the point of this text is to blow up Gideon. I think the point of this text is to show us that if we're honest, we are all a whole lot like Gideon. And the point of this text is to show us in our Gideon-like nature, the God of the universe delights to stoop down and condescend to messed up people like us and love us. Isn't that good news? Man, I love that. And I think that's exactly what's going on. That's exactly what's going on in this text, as we're going to see. Let's look at Gideon, okay? The angel of the Lord. Malek Yahweh, a messenger of the Lord. Is it a Christophany? Is it the manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ? The text doesn't explicitly say, but this is specifically Yahweh's messenger. Came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Well, Gideon's name, by the way, means hacker. One who cuts down. Hacker. I like that. Now, notice what he's doing. He's threshing out wheat in a wine press. What's going on there? A wine press was a place that went below ground level where the grapes were stepped on. And you didn't beat out wine. You didn't beat out wheat in the wine press. You wanted to have that wheat on a level place, certainly at ground level, and you began to harvest the wheat, and the chaff would blow away. What on earth is he doing down in that wine press? Answer: remember the locust-like Midianites? Man, Gideon is thinking, I don't want to thresh out my wheat out in the open, because I know the Midianites have been raiding, and I'd like to have a little bit to eat the next few months, so I'm going to get down here in the wine press, and I'm going to beat out my wheat here. So that is the situation that you get a picture of. It's in this situation he is addressed by an angel, the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Well, let's stop right there. It seems to be that repeatedly in the Old Testament, God's calling card is this statement, "I'll be with you." Moses, Exodus chapter 3, burning bush. God says, "Moses, got a job for you to do." Moses says, "Can't do it." God says, "But I'll be with you." And Joshua takes over from Moses, and God says, "Got a job for you to do, Joshua." And Joshua says, "I don't know about this." And the Lord says, "But I'll be with you." And now the Lord says, "I'm with you, O mighty man of valor." Well, I don't think it's the primary thrust of this text, but it's certainly there. Aren't you glad God sees us not as we are, but he sees us in terms of what we can be by his grace? Because you got to understand that Gideon was anything but a Gibor Hehayil. That's what the Hebrew says. A mighty man, a mighty warrior. I mean, this is a guy who's going to say in a minute, "But Lord, my clan, my immediate family is the least impressive in its clan in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. I'm the baby boy." Lord, I think you've got a mix up here in the heavenly computer. Mighty man of valor. Now, notice the protest of Gideon. One writer says, Gideon is in the wine press, W-H-I-N-E. I think that's right. Look at what he does. Now, you remember previously we had this discussion? The people want immediate deliverance from their problems. God says, you need to understand why you got here. Now, the reason why the author in the text emphasizes this is because it's obvious that even Gideon needs to quit with his escapism and begin to interpret why God's people are where they are. How do I know that? Listen to Gideon. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us? Isn't that so human? We're having trouble. We're having a bad time. And Lord, why has this happened? It's not fair. You're supposed to give us health, wealth, and prosperity. And then you know what the next thing people say is? God hasn't blessed us. And, you know, all those miracles that happened in the Old Testament, you know, all those miracles that happened in Bible times, why they don't happen anymore. Where's God? He's just abandoned us. And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us. But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Knock, knock, knock here. Who has done the forsaking? And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian, because you're a really great guy and you're really strong and capable. It's not what the text says. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, there it is, the repetition, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Now, why would God do it this way? I don't know all the answers to it, but God does not calculate and tabulate the results of our focus group studies before he makes a decision. He does not check in with you and me. Most often, his strategy is confounding, isn't it? He does not use what we would use, and that's part of his strategy. He wants the people to understand that it's, as Zechariah tells us in the Old Testament, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And two times you've got this promise of the Lord's presence. Well, this is where it really gets staggering to me. So here's this little nerd of a guy beating out wheat in the wine press, who's just a chicken, and the Lord says, I got a job for you to do. And then this guy comes back and almost attacks the integrity and impugns the character of Almighty God. But God doesn't obliterate him. God just comes back and reiterates the promise and says, but I guarantee you, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. And even after that, look what this guy does now. Okay, if that's the case, then I need a sign. You see it, verse 17. He said to him, if I now found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please don't depart from here till I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I'll stay till you return. So what does Gideon do? Gideon goes to the house. He prepares unleavened cakes, a young goat. And the angel of the Lord tells him what to do. Take the meat. You see it in verse 20. And the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Well, what happens when we see fire in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament? It speaks of two things, the presence of God and the purification of God. So what's the angel saying here? I'm going to bear with you, Gideon. I'm going to bear with you, Gideon. You're weak in faith and you're weak physically you got a lot of things going against you, but you have my presence. I'm going to show you my power. That's exactly what's going on. God answers by fire. He answers by fire. God has had it with the canonization of his own people in the promised land. And he's going to use the most unexpected, weak little guy to carry out his purposes. So look what happens next. You would think that Gideon would have just been thrilled. But instead of being fortified, he's terrified, isn't he? You see what happens in the text? Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. He said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Well, I'll give Gideon credit here. He has a fundamental fear of God. He does not presume upon intimacy with the Almighty. Today, in our mindsets, in our culture, we think we have an inalienable right to have intimacy with God, don't we? Well, Gideon knew better than that. But now he's afraid. He thinks, "Whew, I've seen the Lord. That means I'm going to die. God's holy and I'm imperfect." But notice what the Lord says. "Shalom. Peace be to you. Do not fear." Man, all through Scripture, we've got that repeated command. Do not fear. God knows we're trembling people, doesn't he? "You shall not die." Gideon built an altar there. The Lord called it, "The Lord is peace." And to this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Okay, so God is just assuring him all the way. So notice what happens next. God demands that idol removal take place. Now here's what you need to understand. Gideon, I'd like to say, before the Lord called him, was this pure, whole vessel that God could use. That would be a lie. In his own backyard, in the house of the father of Gideon, Joash, the Abizrite, in fact, all through their village, they were Baal worshipers, worshiping the fertility god of the Canaanites. That is, they had adopted the fertility gods of the Canaanites, and they believed that these gods, Baal most notably, could assure fertility of the womb, fertility of crops, and they were caught up in it. Now just think about that. These very same people who were being adulterous in their relationship with God are mad at God when God doesn't make their lives comfortable. Sound familiar? So look at what happens next. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull, second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah.'" Asherah was the female consort of Baal. So it's all the worship of these Canaanite gods. God says, "I don't want them only taken down. I want them wiped out. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. I want it to be made clear through the architecture that God is triumphing over these gods that are no gods at all. Take the second bull, offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, would you notice with me, the biblical author does not hammer away on Gideon. It just shows us that Gideon is this timid man, this unsure man who needs assurance all the way. Have you ever been there? You ever wanted with all your heart to do what God wants you to do, but, ooh, you just need some assurance. Well, there we go. Well, then notice what happens. Verses 25 through 32, the men of the town come out. Remember, these are Israelite men, supposed to be godly, Yahweh-serving men. And they come out, 25 through 32, in these verses. And they see that their idols have been torn down, and they're unhappy about it. Can you think of a more perverted case of indignation? People who are supposed to worship the one true God are now upset and calling for the hide of the man who tore down their idols. I think you can make the connection to where we are today. Well, fortunately, Joash comes to defense of his son and he says, "Hey, if Baal is so great, let him defend his own name. And hence the name that Gideon was given, Jerubbaal, let Baal contend. If Baal is legitimate, if he's God, let him defend himself. And then in the last part of the story, you have the sign of the fleece, which I've already touched on. And the Lord was so gracious. His condescension, stooping down to assure. You say, well, Matthew, I don't know. I don't know if I'm buying that with the text. I want you to think about it for a moment. Those of you who have had small children, now you have grandchildren, and you're able to love those children and grandchildren as fallen as you are. Can you imagine you're with that little grandchild, that grandson, granddaughter, and you're tucking that 2 or 3 year old, 4 year old in bed, and that grandchild says, "Oh, grandmother, granddaddy, I'm so afraid of that dog barking outside. I'm just so afraid." You don't say, "Well, you little idiot, why don't you get over it? What's wrong with you?" You don't say that. No. If you have a heart at all, even as sinful and fallen as we are, you wrap up that little child in your arms and say, "Oh, sweetheart, don't be afraid. I understand. Don't be afraid. But I want to assure you, I'm not going to leave you till you've fallen asleep. And I'm going to check on you all through the night." If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father give gifts to his children? Well, the so what here, in light of the Lord's long-suffering toward you, obey his voice and rely on his adequacy. You see, the inadequacy of Gideon drives us to the adequacy of God. The inadequacy of Gideon shows us and mirrors our own inadequacy, and it drives us to God. Did you know the Hebrew verbs and nouns that describe God as being long-suffering mean literally long-nosed? Isn't that interesting? The idea, the longer the nose, the more it allows for the cooling ventilation of anger. Isn't that interesting? Exodus 34:6, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in hesed and in loving kindness. So a couple of reminders and we're out of here. Stand in awe of the strategy of our God. He does not act on the basis of our focus groups or according to our expectations. Then a probing question. What bales need to be banished from my backyard? I can think about that for a while. Then how about this one? We ought to cease blaming God for the consequences, the self-inflicted consequences of our own disobedience. God's told us in his word, you do this, I can promise you this is going to happen. You see, God has warned us. That's why he's given us his word. Next, treasure the greatness of God's grace and the privilege of intimacy with the all-powerful, infinite King of the universe. I've also got a quote in there for you by Stephen Charnock. Kind of chew on that, the old Puritan. Isn't that great? God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning. And I'm always tempted to take the failures of yesterday and load them into today. And the Lord says his mercies are new every morning. And he invites us. He condescends. He comes down to our level because he wants us to trust him and to experience his adequacy. That's what we find as we meet God in this text. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We need you. We confess that we are so often confused and weak. But Lord, thank you for the promise of your presence. Thank you for Emmanuel, God with us in the person of Jesus. And Father, banish the bales from our backyards. Shape us and mold us in the image of your Son. And cause us to treasure you above all things this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.